Let's open our Bibles, please, at John chapter 3. This landed chapter, in which we have the privilege of listening to the Savior speaking with a poor sinner and explaining to him the way of salvation. My text is the verse 14 of this chapter. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Just before we pray, let me have you observe that there is a continuation from the Old Testament into the New Testament of the one way of salvation. What Moses did about 1400 years prior to this event here that's recorded in John 3, what Moses did was an illustration, an underscoring of the means by which God would save sinners. There's no gospel for the Old Testament and then a different gospel for the New. There's just the one gospel and the one truth. Before we now look at our text, let's have a word of prayer, please. Dear Lord, bless us, we ask. We thank Thee for the privilege of gathering on a Sabbath evening in quietness, in safety and in peace, around the Word of God. We gather in a place, Lord, where in the past Thou hast been pleased to move, and indeed, Lord, right up to the present time, we have known Thy grace and Thy mercy, Thy presence and power. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt make Thyself known to us afresh, even this night, and work here amongst us to the honor and glory of Thy name. Bless in every like gathering throughout the world, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. As I've already underscored for you, we have in these first 21 verses of John chapter 3 a record of a conversation between Christ and the Pharisee called Nicodemus. He was one of the few Pharisees who in the end was one to faith in the Savior. In the conversation, Christ lays an emphasis upon the essentials of true religion and seeks to turn Nicodemus away from his emphasis upon the externals. Nicodemus began with some flattering remarks. And the impression those remarks made upon the Savior may be seen in the fact that he never even responded. The Savior knows flattery. He doesn't need any lessons in the foolish, cunning craftiness of men's hearts. And so the Savior ignored the comments that Nicodemus makes by way of introduction. Instead, he comes right to the heart of the issue that they're discussing. In verses 3 and 5 and 7, the new birth is emphasized. You see the must, the word must, applied again and again and again. There are certain things in religion that are essential. There are other things in religion that have importance, that should be obeyed, but they're not essential. Whether or not you're baptized will not decide whether or not you get into heaven. You ought to be baptized, for it's commanded. And we could go on highlighting other non-essentials. But there are matters that are central. Matters that, if they are neglected, will result in you being barred from heaven. And the Savior's getting right down to that in his discussion here with Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Those are the words of Christ. And there's no way around that. He says again, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then he emphasized yet again, ye must be born again. You must be born again. I'm sure you've heard the story of George Whitefield, the great English evangelist who really wore himself out in his extensive travels, evangelistic tours, took him round England, Scotland, took him to America as well. Indeed, he died and is buried in America. On one occasion he was asked why it was. He seemed to forever turn to this passage and preach upon the new birth, because he did. He did constantly refer to these words of Christ. And somebody said, why are you always preaching on that? And he quoted the verse 7 here. He said, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Because you must be born again. That's why I preach them. That's why I preach them. Oh, there are essentials that we should take note of, because if we neglect them, then we will lose our soul. The Savior uses the word must in our text. That's verse 14. And as Moses was lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whatever is meant by those words, there is here a truth that is essential. In the lifting up of Christ, there is something that is essential to our salvation. It's a must. And I want to preach upon it tonight. This verse 14 refers to the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. The lifting up refers to him nailed to the cross and hoisted up upon the tree for all to see. You see, man must have new life. He must be born again. There must take place in him a miracle of regeneration. But that miracle can only take place upon the basis of the work of atonement wrought out by the Lord Jesus on the cross. Man can only be saved if the issue of his sins are dealt with to the satisfaction of God. And that requires Christ being lifted up upon the cross. And these things have got to be understood if a person is to be saved. And the purpose of the gospel meeting is to explain these matters. So I wish to preach upon verse 14. I'm going to read it to you again, because as I've often said, the most important part of a sermon is the text. If you get the text, then you have got the very heart of the sermon. So listen to the word. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, all the more valuable. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. As I looked at these words, I thought to myself, first of all, of the place of Bible knowledge in the whole business of evangelism. Just please think. What would Nicodemus have made of these words of the Lord Jesus, this reference to Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, if he had not been aware of that passage we read earlier in Numbers chapter 1 and the verse 9? If he didn't know about that, how meaningless would be the words of the Lord Jesus in our text. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. How many today know about the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness? Do you know about it? Or are these words of the Lord Jesus meaningless? Meaningless. I have no doubt in the general audience, made up of representative of our community today, there would be ever so many who would say, what's he talking about? What's this about a serpent and Moses in the wilderness? What's that about? You know, my dear friend, to be ignorant of the Bible is a terrible blight. It's a block that will keep man out of heaven. It will keep man out of heaven. What do you make of these words today? Do you understand them? Well, if you do, be thankful for that instruction in your life that you have received, whereby you are aware of this account that the Savior refers to. You know, it's the devil's desire to blind men to the Scriptures. It's the devil's desire to take away the knowledge of God's precious Word. It's not hard to do it. Not hard to do it. That's why it's essential for you and for me, Christian, to maintain the thrust of teaching. The pulpit here, our Sabbath school, thankfully we're blessed with a Christian school, Bible classes, and the witness to the wider public. We have got to try and keep before the minds of this generation the truth of God's Word. If we don't, very quickly there will arise a generation that knows nothing of these things. And knowing nothing of these things, they will be deprived of the effectiveness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians, the chapter 4. There you have God kindly revealing to us the scheming purpose of the devil. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians and the verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. It's what the devil's ever so anxious to do. Blind men, put out their eyes. Stop them seeing. Rob them of light, so that the words of the gospel are meaningless. Dark confusion as far as they are concerned. That's what Paul said the gospel is to ungodly men. Remember what he wrote to the Corinthians? I'm merely repeating elementary truths to you, but nevertheless it's essential to repeat even these elementary truths. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Foolishness. To who? To those whose minds have been blinded. So rendering the words of the gospel as nonsensical utterances. That's what the devil loves. But because Nicodemus was instructed in the scriptures, he had some understanding of what it was the Savior was saying. You know, men and women, the Bible is essentially an explanation of Calvary. If you want to know what is the heart of the Bible, what's it all about? Well, that's really what it's all about. An explanation of Calvary. What Calvary was all about. And you can be sure, therefore, that it's the purpose of the devil to attack that which is the purpose of God, and so render Calvary into a folly. And of course it has, in the vast majority of places that are called Christian. Calvary has become a vain and empty thing that carries little meaning. Tens of thousands of people in Ulster this day, in Roman Catholic churches, probably knelt down, quickly bowed before an image of Christ on the cross, and they genuflected, they muttered a few prayers, and moved on to be followed by someone else. And what this image symbolizes, they have no real idea. False teaching has turned what happened at Calvary into a complete myth. A powerless, empty myth. Whereas what happened at Calvary was the very essence of God's purpose and plan to save sinners. And the Bible is all about explaining it. And that's why the devil wants to destroy the Bible. He doesn't want people to understand. The Bible tells us about the Christ of God. Tells us about his life. Tells us about his death. Tells us about his resurrection. These matters are the constant themes of the prophets. As I said earlier, the Old Testament and the New Testament are in harmony on this subject. Look at Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. And there we have proof of what it is I'm saying. Acts chapter 26, the verse 22. And Paul is relating his preaching and his ministry. He says, verse 22, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Moses preached what Paul preached. All the prophets said the same. Perfect harmony between the Old Testament and the New Testament. An explaining of what significance the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus had. How that it was the very heart of God's plan and purpose to save sinners. The Bible is essentially an explanation of the cross. And thus the Savior says to this man, Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There was, in what Moses did, a foreshadowing of what is going to happen to me. There is, in what Moses did, a picture from some 1400 years ago, the Savior says, of what is going to take place very shortly, and by which the salvation of man, of God's elect, shall be purchased. The cross work of Christ is the center of the gospel message. Today there is a trend, even in so-called evangelical circles, to speak of the blood of Christ as of something of no importance. Men are forever revising things, you know, and they revise the Bible. They revise hymn books. And there is a trend to be seen in these revisions that there's a downgrading of the emphasis of the blood. It's seen in the revising of Bible translations. It certainly is seen in many hymn books. Men mock the blood. In recent times there have been most notorious modernists who have sneered and laughed at the idea of being saved by the blood of the Lamb. I remember, I wasn't too long in the work of God, when a notorious English apostate wrote in a book how silly it was to believe in the cleansing blood, how silly it was to read that verse in Revelation, these are they that have come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. He says, sure, if you washed robes in blood, they wouldn't be white, they'd be red. That's the blindness. That's the blindness that the devil brings upon the minds of those from whom he cuts off the light of God's word. The mocking of the blood. Oh, but I tell you this, even though men might make out that there's no importance, it's all important. Because the whole Word of God brings to the fore and would have men recognize that this is in the shedding of the Savior's blood on Calvary that salvation is to be found. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He must be lifted up. Whatever that lifting up entailed, it was essential. There could be no salvation without it. You can't be saved tonight without coming to understand and coming to experience what it is that flows from Calvary. One of the very first pictures in the Bible of sacrifice is given us in Genesis chapter 3 in the verse 21. And it's a picture that shows the essential nature of our Savior's death. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, we're right at the beginning of man's time on this earth. Adam and Eve have just sinned against God. Now they're fallen. Now they're condemned. Now they're lost. But God had a means whereby they would be redeemed. And God did something that symbolized, that painted a picture of the means by which salvation would come. Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also, and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. You remember how, as soon as Adam and Eve had sinned, they felt their nakedness. They were conscious of their nakedness. And by their own hands they sought to cover their nakedness. But the works of men's hands will never provide a covering for that nakedness, that spiritual, moral nakedness that results from sin. Sin can't be covered by our efforts. God intervened. God gave them covering. It says, the Lord God did make coats of skins. Experts in the Hebrew tongue would tell you that that word skins is actually in the singular, as it is, as we read it here, there's the suggestion that perhaps there was more than one animal involved in the producing of this clothing. But I believe that there was only one animal involved. Only one sacrifice. And that sacrifice, we're not told what the animal was, but whatever animal it was, it gave its life that Adam and Eve might be covered, that they might be clothed. It's a picture of Calvary. It's a picture of Calvary. The Savior, had it pleased him, instead of referring to Moses, he could have referred to the verse 21 here of Genesis 3. He could have said, and as the animal sacrificed its life in order to provide clothing for Adam and Eve, even so must the Son of God be sacrificed. You see, the Bible is all about explaining what happened at the cross, teaching us and showing us the depths of the work that was wrought out at Calvary. Throughout the scriptures, there are various views of the cross given us, various pictures. Oftentimes on the internet I have sought a picture of something or someone, and I have put in the name and asked for a picture. And within a fraction of a second I have tens of thousands. And there are pictures from this angle, from that angle, from above, from below, from left, from right. A whole variety of scenes showing the same object, but from various angles, so that I get an overall picture. Well, long before the internet ever was able to do the like of that, God, in a far more glorious way, has provided us with a multitude of pictures of what happened at Calvary, in order that we might be fully informed of the glorious work that was their rod. How we ought to study God's photo album. How we ought to read it and search it out. You know, our text here, our text provides us with authority to look for such pictures. You see, the Savior is here indicating that what Moses did in the wilderness was a picture. It was a picture. It was an illustration. It was a foreshadowing of Calvary. God was providing that generation with a picture of what the Messiah would do and what the Messiah's work would entail. And the Savior plucks this picture out, and he holds it up. And he thus gives us authority to search out in the Bible the many like pictures that are to be found. That's part of the delight of reading the Bible. It's part of the delight of reading the Bible. I was reading just today. Oh no, it was yesterday. The chapter 7 of Acts of the Apostles. Maybe you follow the Robert Murray McShane Bible reading calendar. If you don't, you should. It's a good discipline. 4 chapters every day. Takes you no time to do. And I was reading, as I say, in Acts chapter 7, where you have the message of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, as he preached before the leaders of the nation. And in that sermon of his, he refers to many Old Testament passages. And he shows the spiritual significance of these Old Testament passages. He is, as it were, opening God's photo album and taking out pictures and holding them up for the leaders of Israel to see. For instance, look at the verse 12 of the chapter 7 of Acts. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Now here's a man, and he's trying to get across to these leaders what it is they did when they slew Christ. They had failed to know him for who he was. They had treated him as had the patriarchs treated Joseph. They rejected him. Joseph in his dreams had indicated that God had a wonderful purpose for him. He was going to elevate him. But the brothers didn't like what he said, and you know how they treated him. And it wasn't until the second time they met him that they knew him. That's a picture of something that has yet to come. You see, Israel's going to meet the Savior a second time. And on that occasion, they'll know him. He will be the mighty leader, the mighty ruler that Joseph was in Egypt. And of course it's a reference to the Savior coming again. When the eyes of Israel
unbelieving
Israel in their present state will be opened, and they shall see him whom they pierced. You see, in the Bible, you have wonderful pictures. Essentially, pictures of Calvary. Though also pictures of God's purpose and plan that springs from and rolls out of Calvary. And it's our joy and our delight and our right and privilege to read the scriptures and look for these pictures. Following the example of what you see Stephen do here and what you see Paul and the other writers do in their expositions of Old Testament truths. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 10, doesn't Paul tell us that the Old Testament sacrifices were foreshadowings? They were illustrations. They were pictures of Calvary. And it's our blessed privilege of sitting down just like we do if we come across an old photo album. You've done it. It's excited you. There you look back on Granda and Granny when they were 17 or 18 or on their wedding day and you're saying, who's that there? Who was that? Who's that? I learned not to answer that question because my grandchildren look at me when I was that age and they haven't a notion in the wide world who that fellow with the black hair is. And it's a little embarrassing to see their utter rejection of the notion. That couldn't be Granda. Don't you see how there is this blessed privilege given to us to search out from God's word the pictures that are there given us of Calvary that we might the better understand the meaning of the gospel? The meaning of the gospel, how important it is that people know the Bible. You know, if God were to start gathering people in, as we pray he will, start gathering people in from the general community round about, the preacher here is going to have to go back to the ABCs. Have to go back. And start, as it were, at the very beginning, because of the ignorance that is presently upon the minds of men and women. They wouldn't understand this text. Out there, the average Protestant knows nothing whatsoever about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And you'd have to go back and read it to them and show it and tell them what happened. And then from that begin to explain how it symbolizes what happened at the cross. Telling them that the gospel is essentially God's explanation of Calvary. Oh, Calvary is the heart of God's great purpose and plan. You'll notice quickly that when speaking to Nicodemus, the Lord Jesus picked an illustration that was very much suited to his needs. I like this. We ought to seek to know the Bible in order to make best use of it. We ought to become so conversant with God's word that when we meet with someone and we're talking to them about the Lord, we can just reach out, as it were, and pluck from the record of God's truth a verse, an illustration, a truth that meets their very need, their very need. Nicodemus, you see, had the common but utterly mistaken view of the Messiah that was held by the Pharisees and the leaders of the people and the Israelites generally. They expected Christ to come in glorious power, a conquering prince, to rescue them from their oppressors, the Romans,
to establish them as the leading nation of the world. That's what they were expecting. That's because they misunderstood many of the prophecies. Yes, God's going to do that one day. God is going to do that one day. It is not an uncommon thing for the prophecies concerning Israel in the future to be misunderstood and misapplied. God is one day going to make the nation of Israel the nation. They are going to become God's servants in the ruling of the world. That's true. But that will not take place until His second coming. What the Israelite did not wish to understand were those references in prophecy of a shamed Messiah, a rejected Messiah, a persecuted Messiah, a dying Messiah. They didn't want to understand those portions. Didn't want to know that. But the Savior here, you see, is setting Nicodemus right. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The Savior was putting him right. You're missing something, Nicodemus. The Messiah is going to suffer a fate like that depicted by the brazen serpent on the pole. He's going to suffer death. There was a lifting up of Christ at Calvary, but it was a lifting up in death. He died at Calvary. He really did. This truth became the great stumbling block to the Jews. I mentioned 1 Corinthians. Well, just let me quickly go back to you and read another verse or so in that first chapter of Corinthians. Look, please, at verse 23 of 1 Corinthians. What does Paul say? That we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. What made Peter turn on the Lord and speak words? We mentioned it this morning. Speak words which were really words from the devil, so that the Savior called them the devil. What made him do it? Christ telling him, I'm going up to Jerusalem to die. Die? Far be it from thee, Lord! You see, Peter didn't understand the dying Messiah. He had fond hopes of a glorious Messiah. And you remember how the disciples at that time were all talking among themselves, which one of us are going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? They had visions, you see, of that time, not knowing it was in the future, of that time when Israel would dominate the world. And they were saying, well, where are we going to get a position? Well, doesn't that tell you about politics and men's thinking? All they were thinking about was themselves and what honor they would get. But the Savior said, you're not talking like the devil. That's the devil's lie you're repeating, Peter. Because I have to go to Jerusalem to die first. I'm going to be lifted up in death as Moses lifted up the serpent. The serpent was a dead thing. It was a dead thing. We read there in 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, how that for the Greeks it was a foolish notion to preach Christ and the cross as the means of salvation. How foolish it must have been to some people in the camp of Israel for Moses to hold up this brazen serpent and say, if you look unto this, you'll live. Are you wise in the head, Moses? Would be the modern response of some. Are you mad? What are you talking about? How can looking to that thing heal me of the poison that's killing me? The gospel is foolishness to man. But just remember, it's God's way. It's God's way. The cross on which the Saviour was lifted up is God's way of salvation. It was a lifting up in death. It was a lifting up in shame. The Saviour was put to shame on the cross, you know. He was held up in nakedness. I've often thought of what Mary thought as she looked on her son. He was beaten. He was marred more than any man. Blood streamed from many wounds upon the body of our Saviour. He was utterly exhausted. So much so that physically he could not carry the cross. He was put to shame. Have you seen pictures in recent times of how victims of Muslim persecution have been treated? Not that long ago there were reports of soldiers being dragged behind vehicles in some Muslim country, not sure whether it was Afghanistan or where. What shame was done upon the bodies of those men? How much more shameful was the actions taken against the blessed Son of God? He was held up in shame. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he became sin for us. He was made to be sin for us. He was put to shame for us. What treatment we should have received as sinners under the judgment of God. He suffered. He suffered. He was made to be sin. He was treated by God the Father as sin, as he took our place, our substitute, on the cross. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and he suffered and died alone. This is what Christ is getting across to Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent, all that's entailed in that event was going to be fulfilled at Calvary. And it had to be, if sinners were to be seen. It was a lifting up of Christ in judgment. It was a brazen serpent. Brass in Scripture is associated with judgment. Just trace that through the Scriptures. Look at the word brass or brazen in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, and you'll find there is a link always to judgment. Perhaps the best known is that of the great brazen altar of sacrifice, on which took place every day the burning of the sacrifices, symbolizing the judgment of God consuming the sacrifice. It was made of brass. And the Lord Jesus is symbolized here in his death, in his judgment, by the brazen serpent. The serpent died in order for the victim to live. A picture of Calvary. A picture of Calvary. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He was judged. Calvary was a place of God's judgment.
Calvary was a place where the fire of God's judgments fell, not on us, but on Christ, our substitute. Very, very quickly I close by saying that Christ showed to Nicodemus by this illustration, by this reference to the serpent, that salvation was free, accessible, and simple. The lifting up of the serpent in the middle of the camp, in the middle of the camp it took place, was for all to see. It wasn't housed in some little building that you had to queue up and file in to see. But it was held up publicly so that all, no matter where they were, could look and see. That's how Calvary sets forth salvation for us tonight. All that was required was for the sufferer, the one dying of the poison of the serpent, was to look. You see, Nicodemus had been saying, how? How can this be? I don't understand. How can a man be born again when he's old? The Lord Jesus said, how? By a look. Salvation may be obtained by a look. Life may be obtained by a look. That's very significant, you know. Because mankind was condemned to sin by a look. Eve looked upon the forbidden fruit, and the rest is history. Disaster followed. Death followed. So, it is very significant that the recovery from that is by a look. A look to Christ. A look at what God commands. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. That's how you get saved, my friend. That's how you get saved. Not by becoming a church member, or being baptized, or doing good works, or engaging in some efforts of your own. You're saved by obeying God's call to look to Christ. Have you looked? Have you looked? It's the very essence of true religion. What are we here for today? To look at the preacher? Well, that's as far as some get. And that's not very far. But if you have been following what the preacher has been saying, you will have noticed that he is pointing away from himself to Christ, and he's saying, look to him, look, look, look. In the singing of our hymns, in the reading of the Word of God, in the preaching of that Word, there is a looking away. We're seeking to get our eyes on the Lord. That's the essence of our religion. Not the externals. Not the externals. Perhaps you've wondered sometimes, why do you close your eyes when you pray? It is in order to shut out all that can be seen on this earth. And closing these eyes, we begin to look with the eyes of faith and seek out the face of God. And look upon him. Here we are, looking for fellowship with Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's what we do. We do it here in our church services. We do it home as we pray. We do it at home as we read our Bibles. I trust that you do it at home in your meditation, even as you're going about various duties, not only your home, but in the place of your employment or wherever your duties take you. There are times during that day when you look unto Jesus. You're looking to Him that was lifted up. Oh, how accessible and free is salvation. How simple it is. How simple it is. And yet there are those who fail. One of the most poignant verses in the Scriptures is found in Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Those are words uttered by Jeremiah, but prophetically. Prophetically, they're words that can rightly be understood to be uttered by the Lord Jesus on the cross. Is it nothing to ye, all ye that pass by? Seeing no significance, seeing no meaning, seeing no depth in what took place at the cross. Is it nothing to ye, all ye that pass by, what the Lord has done to me in the day of his fierce anger? Have you thought about the cross? Have you seen in it the significance that God would have you see in it? Do you understand that springing from the sufferings of Christ at Calvary, there's life for you? And you have but to look. Look with faith. Look with faith. Believe that that is the source of my salvation, and I'm going to look to that source for my deliverance. Like the woman with the issue of blood, who went to doctors and physicians and spent all that she had trying to find the answer to her awful plea. But nothing was found until one day she heard of Jesus. And she sought him out. She looked to him. Here's the answer. She looked to him and she came behind him in the crowd. And because she was looking to him, depending on him, she reached out and she touched the hem of his garment. She was healed. You reach out tonight, looking to Christ, you will find salvation from sin. May God bless his word to all of our hearts. I trust that much good has been done through these words spoken today. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, have mercy, I pray. Turn the tide again in our land. Revive thy work. And may it please thee even here this evening. We know not the hearts of all gathered. But Lord, if there's one not saved, may they go home tonight looking unto Jesus. Answer prayer, O God. And bless us now and take us home safely. We ask it in thy name. Amen.